I'm Rosemary Bowles' dad, and although the title was a little puzzling, it's really a session on death and dying. And I got the title from this verse in Ecclesiastes, which I think is beautiful. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So that was the reasoning behind that. That sneaky way of saying, what in the world is that about now? You know, one nice thing about talking to people that are a little bit older, and I'm glad some young people were brave enough to come too, is that older people, you know, have death in their thoughts quite a bit of the time. It's you know, it's coming to all of us, but to us that are older, it's probably going to come a little bit sooner. Although, who knows, you know, God has the time for each of us, that's for sure. And I'd like to share with you a few poems I found about death, and you probably have your favorites too. And then Ralph will read us some scripture about death. I have got my leave. Bid me farewell, my brothers. I bow to you all and take my departure. Here I give back the keys to my door, and I give up all claims to my house. I only ask for last kind words from you. We were neighbors for long, but I received more than I could give. Now the day has dawned, and the lamp that lit my dark corner is out. A summer has come, and I am ready for my journey. That's from the Gatanala, and this is another one from that book. I was not aware of the moment when I first crossed the threshold of this life. What was the power that made me open out into this vast mystery, like a bud in the forest at midnight? When in the morning I looked upon the light, I felt in a moment that I was no stranger in this world, that the inscrutable, without name and form, had taken me into its arms in the form of my own mother. Even so, in death, the same unknown will appear as ever known to me. And because I love this life, I know I shall love death as well. The child cries out when from the right breast the mother takes it away, in the very next moment to find in the left one its consolation. And this is a haiku. If they ask for me, say, he had some business in another world. And would you read 1 John 3:1-2, please, honey?
1 John?
There are so many scripture references about death, you know, that when I got to looking for them, I had a whole page, so I just chose a few.
1-2. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
And Revelation 7:9-17.
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thank you. In Revelations 21, 2-7.
And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
And 2 Corinthians 4. Some of those passages are exciting to listen to, aren't they? This mystery is an exciting mystery when you hear those. 16-5-9.
You'd have been in trouble if I'd read the whole thing. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him.
Thank you. We're going to have kind of a little exercise, and it's from this book, Healing the Dying. And it speaks to any of us that are going to be with people that are dying, and it also speaks to us in our own time. So I think it's beautifully written. And she calls her first chapter, Father, Forgive Them, They Know Not What They Do. And this is a person who is ministering to dying people. And every chapter is about a different person. And you get the idea that, you know, that experience is just as different as all the other experiences in our life. For each person, it's going to be different. Rita, I whispered, putting my hand in hers, I came to be with you. Come be with me. Get them to pray, she begged. Her begging eyes confirmed what we both knew in our hearts. Rita was about to die. We had spoken of it together many times before. However, none of the others across the hall from her believed that she would die this time, any more than all the other times when she had had a bad spell. For some years, she told me, she was now 82, she had been wearing a pacemaker to regulate her heartbeat. And frequently, when she became careless or when something went amiss with the pacemaker, it would seem to her and to those very close to her that she would surely die. But often by the next day, she would be up and around, making sure that everyone knew she was still alive. As this happened again and again, people around her were inclined not to believe her. This, she told me, hurt her. But this time, there would be no next day. Her plea, "Get them to pray," had come from deep within her. She seemed to feel that now it really was her turn to go to God, to reach at last her eternal reward. She wanted her sisters to pray for her now, as she had done so often for those who had gone before her. She had helped me a lot. Just a few days before, she had been the one to organize the death watch for a dying friend. "How shall we pray?" she had asked. We stopped for a moment to ask Jesus how he wanted us to pray. Then Rita began her task of soliciting prayers for the person. She was good, too, at encouraging others by her words. "Pray longer until the end comes." Now, as I went from person to person asking prayers for her, I was struck by the fact that not one person was ready to do the same for her. No one really believed that she was indeed on her deathbed. The response I got from almost everyone to whom I spoke was, "You wait and see, she'll be up and around tomorrow. You've been here only a couple of months. You just don't realize yet how she always comes back to life." So it happened that no one intended to go with me to be with Rita. No one. It saddened me, and I knew it saddened Rita. When I returned, she said bitterly, "They don't believe you, do they?" I saw a tear run down her left cheek as I knelt down. Kneeling beside her, I wondered how to pray for her. I began to pray in my heart, "Lord, have mercy on us in our blindness and hardness of heart. Father, forgive us." "Stay," she begged, "I want to die this time." Then I understood with unquestionable clarity that my prayer for her was simply to be with her, interceding with the Father in the name of Jesus for the gift of forgiveness and love until Jesus himself would come for her. "Rita," I whispered softly, "until Jesus comes for you, I will stay. I will pray as he leads me to pray for you. All you need to do is rest in the arms of our Father. I will do the praying. If you want anything, I will be here. I will remain until he comes to take you to heaven." Sitting beside her, I put my hand on hers and began to pray gently. "Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for Rita. I ask that in your mercy you give her the gift of love and forgive her sisters. I know, as you know, Lord, that if they really understood Rita's condition, they too would be interceding for her now. I ask you, Jesus, to replace any darkness in and around Rita with your light and life. Thank you, Jesus." I continued to pray as I was led and was soon joined by the Mother Superior of this order. By supper time, some of the sisters finally became aware of the seriousness of Rita's condition. They had seen us praying with her, and one after the other, they stopped, and from where they were in the doorway, joined in prayer. One friend stood at the bedside for a long time and held her hand. Although Rita was struggling to catch her breath, she managed to whisper, "Thank you." The next few hours were gentle and quiet. A little after midnight, she raised herself up on her elbows and murmured, "You are still here. Tell them I forgive. I do not blame them. Father, forgive them. Stay." And then she collapsed. As Rita slipped into unconsciousness, I realized that at this moment, she had let go of life. At this time, it was possible for her to die because our being with her had made it possible for her to forgive. I stayed. She died at 6:45 in the morning. Would Rita have died, I wonder, any of those other times that she, like Jesus, reached the moment of forgiveness? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And let us pray. Jesus, even those you healed shouted, crucify him. You pounded nails into your hands and feet. Their 12 best friends either betrayed you, denied you, or slipped away to the safe edges of the mocking crowd. But even while being spat upon, you tried again to love those so wounded and insecure. As waves of pain shook your body, you called on your Father's love to heal the wounded. You said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Jesus, let me too forgive all those who have hurt me. Let me see myself at the foot of your cross, saying as surely as you did, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they did. Jesus, let me say it with you until I feel ready to embrace each person who hurt you within me. Then let me hold them close and fill them with your healing love until they really know that you and I would lay down our lives for them. Amen. And I'd like you to close your eyes now and sit quietly for a moment and just answer these questions to yourself.
Can you speak a little louder?
Okay. List those who have hurt you. Friends absent now. Those unable to listen. Those you want to change a little. Pay special attention to those closest to you. Parents, spouse, children, brothers and sisters, teachers, employer or employees, doctors or nurses, grandparents, friends, and others. As you see a face you cannot be grateful for, tell Jesus why you are not grateful. Since Jesus understands, ask for the gift of being able to love that person as he does. Jesus and saying to the one who has hurt you, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See yourself embracing that person with Jesus' healing love. Pray briefly from your heart to have the Father bless that person. You would repeat that with everyone in that you have been hurt by and want to forgive. Other questions we might think about are, is there someone I need to forgive, and where in my life do I need forgiveness? You know, who needs to forgive me? The next person she worked with was a different kind of a person, and she calls this chapter, "This Day You Will Be With Me in Paradise." One of the tasks Jesus had to perform before he could die was to give paradise to someone, not as it happened to Peter or the other disciples who in their grief had run away, but to the thief on the cross next to him. In response to the simplest request of a thief, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus gave him eternal life. What I am finding as I am with the dying person is that before she or he can die, they must gather together their paradise and give it to someone. For each person, this paradise is something different. For one, it is her life's work. For another, music or art or lesson plans, something created. For still another, it is familiar prayer. Whatever it is, she needs to empty herself of what is paradise for her. She cannot always choose the one to whom she relinquishes her gift. Sometimes it does happen that a friend will come along who says, in effect, "Your music has meant so much to me. I want to follow in your footsteps. I want to carry on where you leave off. Teach me everything you can." But much of the time, as was the case with Jesus, the paradise is simply handed over to one who stands nearby and asks for it, not knowing for what she is asking. And in exchange, Jesus fills her emptiness with eternal life. So it was with Ruth, age 84, who one afternoon handed over to me the paradise she cherished. I had been enjoying a cup of tea with some friends and heard one of them mention her name. The minute I heard it, I knew that I had to see her then and there. Have you ever felt that way about somebody? I think they need me. I think I need to see them now. On my way to her room, I was told that Ruth had been unconscious all day and will not even know you're there. I found her curled up in her bed as if sound asleep. As I pulled up a chair and put my hand on hers, she stirred. I spoke to her. "I came to be with you for a while. I am Mary Jane." "Yes." "You look as if you want to say something." "Yes, I want." "Ruth, do you want me to pray with you?" "Oh, yes." "What do you want me to ask the Lord for?" "Yes, I am afraid." "It's all right to die." "It's all right to die?" "Yes, you have lived a long and useful life." "Yes." "You have given your whole life to the Lord." "Yes." "God loves you just as you are right now." "I want to renew my vows, but I can't remember the words." "Let's say them together then." "Thank you, I'm ready." "Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I renew my vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Help me to be faithful to them. Amen." Suddenly I felt that Ruth had entrusted me with her entire religious life. and wanted me to give that life with my own to the Father. In my heart, I knew that I was to continue in the tradition of the vowed life in the church, for her and for myself, for the glory of the Father. I knew that Ruth had given me her paradise. Then, after a long pause, shall I bless you? Yes. It's 3 o'clock now. I'd like to stay with you till 4:30 or so. I'll just sit here, pray quietly, and hold your hand. When we go to sleep, I'll wake you before I leave. How does all this sound to you? Oh, yes, stay and pray a while. And Ruth slept while I simply was present. Ruth, it's 4:30 and I'm going to leave you for a while. Shall I come back a little later? I'm all right. You don't need to come back. Thank you. And she died peacefully within the hour. In my notebook, I have written my own feelings about this experience with Ruth. I sensed very much the presence of the Lord all the while I was praying with Ruth, and I seemed to sense that my whole reason for being with her was to release her to die. It is as if I had been led to her to permeate one day in her life with presence, with life. When one day runs into another and all days seem the same, like breathing in and breathing out, only the Lord can enter in and make a difference. He enters in through me and allows me to stand by and receive paradise from someone like Ruth, so that in the act of giving, she is released to die, to come home to him, to receive paradise from her Lord and Master. Jesus, on your last day, you gave away many things. You gave your home of paradise to a thief, your clothes to some soldiers, and even a picture of yourself to Veronica as she wiped your face. At the Last Supper, you gave your life and your mission of making us one body. You washed our feet so we could wash each other's feet. Jesus, show me what I can hand on. My treasures, an affirming word, the few ways I can serve and call others to serve. Let me see not just my friends, but even the face of the outcast thief who needs what I can share. Help me to give a bit of paradise this day. Shall we close our eyes again and see what we can do about our paradise? Ask Jesus to show you what he has given to you to hand on.
Thank you. Before this book was published, Mary Jane Lynn had died herself, and she had put her house in order, and I think it was an accident that killed her, but there are about 7 different chapters in this on the different ways people die, and I think it's a helpful thing to read, so you might want to buy that book yourself. You know, so many people nowadays are having folks in their family that are dying of cancer or have cancer. Do any of you, are you afflicted in this way? I know I am too. I have cancer of the bladder and have had for 10 years. And I think I've heard other people talk about being spared for the moment, at least. I thought it might be helpful to discuss a little bit about stages people are going through that have a disease like that. I guess we can be helpful to that person if we know what's going on with them. And the first phase is really the pre-diagnostic phase. When the person is feeling ill and has vague kind of symptoms, before they ever go to the doctor. Have you known people that have been complaining of lumps and bumps and all sorts of things like that, and
I'm not sure they even tell anybody then. Do you think so?
Denial.
Right. I remember when it happened to me, I wanted to pretend like I hadn't seen blood in my urine. You know, I thought, I don't really want to accept that this is so. But when I told my husband, he wouldn't let me get away with that kind of thinking. He made me go and find out about it. So I guess eventually the person does go to the doctor. We hear so much now about the symptoms too, don't we? That everyone knows what they are. And when someone like President Reagan has a problem, then it's focused even more. And the second phase is diagnostic phase, when you do go to the doctor. And they usually take a lot of tests and x-rays and things like that. In my case, they did a series of kind of a kidney test where they put a whole great big thing of serum into your vein, and then they take about 10 x-rays of your bladder and kidneys and everything. And sure enough, when they showed them to my husband, there was a great big tumor about the size of a lemon there. Couldn't very well say, no, there's nothing wrong with me, really. Did you have a similar experience with yours? Did you? Sounds familiar. Ones that you haven't are really, really lucky. And then, of course, I had to go into the hospital and have surgery. And it was quite traumatic, to say the least. I didn't think I'd ever be able to get up or walk or do anything again. And my husband kept urging me along. I was going to college then, and he said, after the 2 weeks was up, you know, I'll go with you the first day so that you'll get yourself going, because he could see I was just ready to lay down and die. I wanted to give up. So he went with me, and I went, and everybody said, oh, you know, I thought it was pretty bad. But anyway, I went. So that's the treatment phase. And that phase can last a long, long time. For me, it was about every 3 to 6 months, I had to have an exam. And almost every time, they saw more little tumors were starting to grow. And so I would have to go into the hospital and have them removed. And they would try different things like Thiotepa, which is a chemotherapy type thing, and they would try to, they would hear of things that they thought they might try. And I went to about 4 different doctors in 4 different places we lived, and it was just sort of like the whole scene played over again. You know, first they were very interested and thought they could do something, but they just kept coming back and coming back. And so when we moved to Seattle, I went to a urologist who I didn't like very well. He was about as cold as they come. Didn't talk at all. Didn't talk to either one of us very much, really. But he was affiliated with the University of Washington, and he knew of a research doctor there that was trying something new. And he asked, you know, he said we could do that, or he had something else he could try that he wasn't sure of. You know, nothing was sure either way. So we decided to try the research program. And that started in January with, first they have to talk to you and decide whether you're a good person for their project, because they want someone whose bladder is still pretty much intact, not that was too ruined. And they were going to try radiation externally and some radium internally into the bladder. And that was the scariest thing, to be have that radiation. I don't know why quite. Did you, have you had radiation?
No. It didn't bother me at all.
Didn't it? Well, I was just scared to death every time. I was just shaking, and I would just lay up on that table and said, Jesus, have mercy on me. You know, I couldn't get through it any other way. Because they, you know, beam these things on you front and back and side to side and tattoo you.
I wasn't scared.
Tattoo, yes?
What was the radiation? Cobalt?
What was it?
It was super high voltage from the outside and a cesium from the inside.
But you know, they put you on this table and they all go out and peek at you through the little holes. You think, well, my, if it's this powerful. And then right in the middle of it, they thought I must have cancer of the uterus too. So I had to stop the radiation. I had to have all these tests. And I thought, oh dear God, here I'm complaining about cancer of the bladder. Then they thought I had cancer all over. You know, I thought, oh. So finally, after going through all those tests, then they said those things were all right. So I could keep on with the radiation. So that was good. And then having this cesium on the inside of the bladder, that was, you know, you never could imagine anything so horrible if you ever tried all your life. Because he had this little, he had to manufacture the system himself, because there was nobody else who was trying such a thing. So he had a little deal where he had a balloon, and he'd put the cesium in the balloon. And so without any anesthetic, they had to stuff all this stuff into my bladder and then blow up the balloon. And then I was in a room and I was radioactive, you know, and they came in and measured all over, and nobody could come in except to the doorway, and they had a big shield up by the bed so the nurses wouldn't become contaminated and everything.
Of course, I knew that Rosemary had been radioactive for years.
Funny thing, when he was doing it, he had another doctor there from Swedish hospital who wanted to see the procedure, you know, to see what it was really like. So all the time they were saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? Look at how well it's going in. And we can see by the x-rays that the balloon is filling up the bladder. And oh, they were just so delighted with it all. Yes. But anyway, I lived through it. And I know I never thought I could be as tired as I was after that. That just having that radium in it just saps your strength. I could hardly walk around the block for ages and ages. It just took a long, long time to get over it.
How long ago was that?
That was 2 years ago. And I've had exams every 3 months or 4 months since, and so far so good. But you know, it's never. I'm hopeful. That's for sure. I feel better. You know, it seems better.
Did they say it was arrested?
For now, it is. There aren't any more new tumors growing any time I've been so far. So yeah, that's good. So, I congratulate my bladder.
Are you still in Seattle?
Uh-huh. Yeah. And they report back to this fellow, you know.
he's trying to get patients like this and to see if it's a good treatment.
This was the first time they tried that treatment?
I was his 10th patient. I think so far most of them are making it that have had the treatment. But I don't know.
I think that at this point all of them had, in fact. It was very successful. That isn't saying that they all will, because nothing in medicine is that way. But it has been very successful.
And the next stage, you know, when these things don't work and you've tried everything, like we have a friend who has cancer of the breast, and she took all of the chemotherapy that she could, and they quit, and then it started to return. So now she's taking chemotherapy again, you know, with the hair falling out and all the terrible side effects. And, you know, we don't know what will happen to her. But she's sort of in this, no, she's not really in the last stages yet. Because the last stages are when they really quit all the chemotherapy. And the aim is on making life quality, happy, meaningful, as you can, enjoying each day that you have. And it's called the palliative phase.
And I'd like to add that we're all in the palliative phase. We don't realize it till we become, you don't feel it till we get older, but hey, our days are numbered, all of us.
What does that word come from? Do you know what it's related to?
It's used to make, to indicate making comfortable, not curing.
Is it spelled with a P or a D?
P.
P.
Yeah. And one often is very anxious and fearful at this stage. In fact, one can be anxious and fearful through all the stages, because if you really don't know what's going to happen and you really don't know how much pain you're going to be in, and some of the questions they'll ask at that stage is, will someone be available if I need them? Like this woman we know is so afraid to be away from her medical people. You know, she's afraid to go on a trip or do anything because she wants to be close to help. And then if you're a young person, which certainly happens, you know, they worry about who is going to be supporting my husband when I go. Will I suffer a lot? Will I live or die? Will those who treat me be caring? Sometimes you know, people are human in hospitals or nursing homes or anything, and some are nice and some aren't. Some seem to care and some seem to be very, very hard. How was your experience? Were they nice or?
They were wonderful, and my friends and church and family were so supportive, and that's the only thing that I feel helped me.
Yeah, and the prayers that
the
people
prayers,
said.
Yes, absolutely.
I would say that was what helped me the most of all.
Right.
Without a doubt. In fact, I think it's so wonderful how God sends people to us when we need Him. The very first time I had surgery, I think there were 5 or 6 ministers that came in and prayed with us. You just couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
You know, the Catholic chaplain, a couple of the Protestant chaplains at the hospital, and our own priest, and another fellow who was a minister that was a professor. It was just, you just thought, oh, you're so generous, God. So how can you help your person how can you help people when they get in this stage? How do you think you can help them? Well, one way I think we don't help is by saying, everything is going to be all right. You're going to get better. I know it's going to be all right. That sort of makes you feel worse, I think, really.
Anything that makes me mad is when I'm feeling bad and somebody says, oh, Chuck, everything's really not that bad. And I know it's that bad.
I'm just wondering if when those five pastors or so came in, whether you thought, oh, goodness, this is sometimes it's interpreted that way when, you know, you have three or four come in, well, I really must be in serious condition of all of them. But I've often wondered how you feel.
I guess I just felt more thankful and happy, really, because I knew I was in serious condition, you know. But I guess the worst thing about it was the view from my room at the hospital. We looked right out in the cemetery.
I have a dear friend who's on college years, and she works in the county, and she'll go to people who are dying.
Uh-huh.
And she had this one patient, and the family kept sending the patient to the hospital.
Uh-huh.
And then they'd send her home, of course. And Kathy finally said to the family, your mother is going to die at home. And, you know, you should let her die at home. And they did. They finally kept her at home, and she died peacefully. And I was thinking about that when we were reading the two different stories. It seems to me there's something that's needed in dying. That's
right.
Something that you need to let go of.
That's so true. It seems like someone like that tries and tries and tries to die, doesn't it?
Uh-huh.
Something holds them back. You know, last week when we talked about death and dying, we did talk about the move toward letting people die in their homes, especially cancer patients, it seems like, because they can keep them pretty well medicated and they can be where the action is and can be kept comfortable.
I have to admit, though, that was the one thing that really scared me. I was only, 48 or something, and I still had a couple of children at home, and I just didn't want to have them see their mother go downhill,
mm-hmm.
you know, but it didn't happen.
Great. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. Well, that's how we're going to help this person that we're going to have, and probably someday most of us will have somebody like that we'll be helping. I would say I think it's 1 out of 5 have cancer nowadays. That's a big high percentage.
Being there.
Right. I'd say that's the first one.
I think letting the person know that you're praying for them is a big comfort.
We have a group called Daughters of the King in our church that prays for people, and that was such a comfort to know that those women were praying every day, you know, and they would always ask, how are you doing, you know, and when is it through, and it's just like you have somebody rooting for you when you're going through something. It really does help a lot. Do you think we should let him talk about being angry about?
Yeah.
even though it's pretty bad. What are they angry about? Pardon?
Being
sick. Yeah, right.
Why me?
Yeah, why do I have to die right now and everybody else is okay and healthy? And why did God pick on me? Being there is really important so that the person doesn't, you know, have to be alone. Like this one lady that we heard about where nobody believed that she was sick and dying, and she was lucky there was somebody there with her, I think.
They're probably angry at the doctor. Why didn't he find that before?
Yeah. You know, we've heard that a lot, you know, trying to focus the blame on somebody else, especially with this one friend of ours who said, you know, I must have had this lump a long time. Why didn't he find it before? I'd been going to group health for years and years, and she worked out that anger for months and months and months. Every time she called us, she was angry like that. It's awfully hard not to say, well, didn't you examine yourself like you're supposed to? You know, like all the information says, but you just can't say that to a person that's in that spot. Another thing is to focus on the values of the past, you know, the good things they've done, so that, you know, their life right now doesn't seem so devoid of work at all.
Another one that I think we're angry at, and it's hard, the spouse, you know, why didn't he, she make me go to the doctor? Why, and the spouse feels, why didn't he keep his rubbers on instead of getting out there and getting that pneumonia? I mean, all of us feel angry. Feel angry because the person is leaving us, we see them. But it's hard to take when you do, it's much easier if you know that that's a common, irrational kind of a feeling.
Another thing at this workshop we went to said that you should shift from the external to the internal concerns. You know, that you're concerned more with the human values of loving, not with cars and houses and clothes, and, you know, those really aren't the things that matter when your days are numbered. It's the relationships with the people and the love of your family and your friends, and it really doesn't matter if you wanted a boat at one time and didn't get it, or, you know, those things aren't very satisfactory, really.
This isn't something people universally can do for you, but having a supportive husband, which I can see here and which I had, was a very important thing.
It is. Mean, but
yeah,